portion, that is most of the journey of Paul's that we call the second journey. And he'll be then at the furthest reaches of that journey, in fact, away from Antioch of Syria, where he begins all three of those tours, in this little town of Thessalonica, sometimes pronounced. And so, if you like, please open up to 1 Thessalonians. We'll be getting into that in just a moment. And then, while you're doing so, note that in a moment we'll be going through just an outline of what you see here. But I want to point out, again, in Syria, Antioch is where Paul begins these journeys. And on his second journey, he's going back through first his hometown, then through the cities that he was in, twice, in fact, on that first journey. He will pick up Timothy on this trip. He and Silas set out together. Timothy joins them here. They will pass through Asia, apparently kind of the northernmost part of what is modern-day Turkey now, Asia Minor sometimes is called in biblical times. Received a Macedonian call, that vision of a Macedonian asking Paul to come over and work with them here in the city of Troas. They sail across the island of Samothrace, Neapolis, Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, as Wesley read a moment ago at the start of Acts chapter 17. And finally, they're coming here to Thessalonica, which is inside actually a very beautiful and tremendously well-protected bay here. And so, a fine shipping port. And it is here that the events we're about to see in Acts 17 will take place before Paul is driven out of there, comes to Berea, and then begins the southward journey through Greece, eventually back to the coastline here where Ephesus is inland, and then back to Jerusalem, and thence into Syria and Antioch yet again. What years are Paul involved in this journey? Very hard to say. Some suggest that he would have left Antioch as early as 49 A.D., and that he would be back in that city again, and the furthest reach is in 53. So there's some 2 or 3 year period between 49 and 53 where Paul's going to be involved in this journey. This journey then encompasses chapters 16, 17, and 18 of the book of Acts. In the first three verses of chapter 16, he'll pick Timothy up. In verses 4 through 11 of chapter 16 in Acts, we find that the churches are well established, they're growing. In verses 12 through 40, he has his adventures, I'm calling them, in Philippi. In chapter 17, in the first 14 verses, look at that in a moment, in Thessalonica, in Berea. And then in chapter 17, verses 15 through 34, he's in Athens. First 17 verses of chapter 18, he's in Corinth. In verse 5, if you have your Bible open, it's there, please, would like to pause just a moment. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 5, please write in the margin that Paul writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It's right here, right then, verse 5, very shortly after leaving Thessalonica, that he will write his 1st and 2nd letters. So we'll be looking at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians here in just a moment. And then in verses 18 through 21, he'll spend some time there in Ephesus and finally end the second journey and begin the start of the third, as we've said, back in Antioch of Syria. Okay. Now, hopefully your note-taking is done. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Now, I do want to read through just these first 14 verses, again, to get the full story. Thank you, Wesley. You got the first four there. So we'll finish out, though, the remainder of the information on this town. And so when they had traveled through Amphipolis, Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. The Jews were already established. They'd been there for who knows how many years. As is Paul's custom, it says so in verse 2, he went to them for 3 Sabbaths. So 3 weeks or maybe portions, thereof, you know, a day arrived, but 3 Sabbaths, he's there. He's with that group of Jews. He's in their synagogue. And what he's doing is reasoning with them from the Scriptures. Scripture is argumentation. Scripture deserves enough respect from us to use it like Paul does as basis for persuasion, for convincing people. And so he is reasoning with them from the scriptures, is using them as a foundation for all that he'll be teaching about Christianity as well. And furthermore, it tells us in verse 3, he's explaining and he's giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." These scriptures, then, he is reasoning, he's arguing, he is teaching, he's explaining that these Old Testament scriptures point at one individual, possibly only one individual, Jesus of Nazareth. So in verse 4, some of them were persuaded. It'll always be the case, you know, it's not all, but some. And they joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. This is all very intentional. You can see that they were doing this, you know, in a calculating manner, and therefore that reveals an awful lot about their attitudes. They are so callous as to say, you know, we'll go out there in a marketplace, find people, have not the least, you know, interest in serving God. His hearts are just as hard as they can be, just, you know, worldly and debased. And apparently we'll hire them, we'll form a mob, you know, and we're going to turn this city upside down. We can't have Paul teaching this stuff. So verse 6, in the remainder of verse 5, coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people, which suggests that they were probably not seeking some carefully restrained, you know, and disciplined examination of these men in a court of law, but likely intending them harm. They're going to bring them out to the mob that they had formed. And in 6, when they didn't find them, though, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, and saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, this was unintentional if you're in my Bible class, but you do see, you know, once again, we have a proclamation that Jesus is the king of Israel. Nathanael apparently is the first one to do that at the tail end of John chapter 1. Jesus has revealed miraculous power in telling Nathanael, "I saw you under that fig tree." Nathanael's response is, "You are the Son of God, and you are the King of Israel." I pointed out in that class, and again now, if you weren't in that class, to believe in another king that is not ruling from Rome is, you know, it's sedition, it's rebellion, it's treason, and it's a capital offense. So if they charge them with believing Jesus is a king, they are charging them with a capital offense. "We could put you to death for this." Of course, it's true, but only in a spiritual sense, no threat to Rome. But in verse 7, Jason, they add, has welcomed them. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. So they're working at it. They're consciously, purposely, very deceptively, and very callously attempting to get these people harmed, if not killed. This is quite a moment in time. And so in verse 9, when they had received a pledge from Jason, so he posted bail, and the others, they released them, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them, not the some in Thessalonica, but the many in Berea, therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Immediately, the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So you saw in that, Paul moves then miles you know, down the beach and over to Berea, fleeing the city of Thessalonica. After he'd been there for how long? 3 weeks. That's apparently all the time he spent there. In 3 weeks in Thessalonica, some, not many, have come to Christ. They have become the first believers, a small number apparently, in this town of Thessalonica, and they are immediately met with terrible threats of ruin and death, and the man that taught them is driven out of town in a desperate bid to save his life. It is so bad. And we were joking again in the Bible class this morning, you know, how people would think of me the first time they ever lay eyes on me. Very few proclaim me to be the greatest, you know, preacher that ever was, the first time they see me, though Nathaniel could proclaim Jesus to be the Son of God and King of Israel. But if I preach that first sermon here, y'all remember the whole outline, I'm sure, in July 19th, 6 years ago, you know, and then I was here the following week, and then I was here on a third weekend, and then I got driven out of town. How would you feel about this greatest preacher that ever was here? You know, what would you be thinking about? How smart was it for me to believe the stuff that guy says? What you'd be asking yourself is, what price this faith? You would be counting the cost, and you would be counting it minutely carefully. You would be very interested in examining whether or not what this preacher has presented to you is the truth of God and worth losing my home, my family, my life, you know, being driven out like he was. All these things could be coming for me. So we learned a couple of things from just seeing what happens in Thessalonica. It is a hard town. It is a rocky field. And its leaders are vicious and calculating. They'll stop at nothing and enlist the aid of anybody, no matter how foul or low, so that they can accomplish their ends of driving you, brand new Christians of max 3 weeks, you know, out of your homes and out of this town. These Thessalonians, you know, who've come to Christ are an interesting group of people, aren't they? And I'm guessing not one of us has experienced anything even akin to that. Some of us who become Christians, you know, find immediately brothers and sisters and parents and family, you know, might be upset, friends, you know, might not care for this. But, you know, today in this country, we just don't face these kinds of problems. This, brethren, is the platform upon which this letter is written. 1 Thessalonians is Paul, driven out of town after only 3 weeks of preaching, writing a letter back to the people who have become Christians in an attempt to help them stay the course. Keep the faith. Count that cost and then pay it, whatever it is, because it's worth it. And so I've selected this epistle for our Sunday mornings now for some time to come because it works so well with the Galatian letter. There's an argument among all the scholars and academics, you know, was the first epistle to the Thessalonians written before Galatians, or is it the other way around? Now, we're never going to resolve those questions, I guess, authoritatively in our lifetime. I lean toward Galatians, so I taught the Galatian letter first. I suggest it's probably 49 or 50. This would make this about 51 or 52 now. It's been a year or two, I think, since the Galatian letter. But both of these letters are about brand new Christians. And in both of these letters, then, we have been Christians however long we've been, you know, find out something about the value of our faith. We find out what are the fundamentals of our faith. What are the things that a living God in heaven will present to a preacher at the very beginning? For people who are paying the highest price to be named after Jesus the Christ. And so anything that Paul presents in Galatians or presents in 1 Thessalonians, we need to view as being profoundly foundational. This is a part of the most secure foundation that can be laid. We've got to make sure that that house can withstand the worst kind of storm built on a rock. Because those storms were coming for those people for years and years and decades ahead of them. And they were already upon the Thessalonians in less than a month. So the material that you find here, I think of it as being very pure, as being distilled, as being so, you know, central at the core of all that is Christianity. If you understand Galatians and you understand 1 Thessalonians, then probably you can handle anything. If you have the faith of these people, confidence of these people, it's derived from these letters, you can handle anything. Burn your house down tomorrow, and you're not going to be recanting Christianity. You're going to be going up on Redfin to find a new house, you know, Zillow. But you're not giving up your faith. So this is the kind of material that we're going to find in the first five verses, which is all we're going to very quickly, you know, peruse here this morning. In this case, I always much prefer you don't get out your phone, your computer, your Bible, whatever. Though I am going to put the verses up on the screen in this case. It's Paul and Silvanus. You already know that is Silas. He bears both names. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, who he's just picked up in his hometown. Young man that he met the first journey, and now he's enlisting in the service as a preacher on the second journey. And these three are sending their greetings in this letter to the church of the Thessalonians. It is the church of the Thessalonians. Now, I've met some people through time, you know, real nervous about this. No, it's the Church of Christ. You must never say my church. But, brother, yeah, you can say that. We all understand it's the Lord's church. But let's relax a little bit. Every congregation has members, has people that belong to it. And it's your church. You are that church. There's a church that belongs to the Thessalonians. It's the church of them in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Now, brother, may it be so to our last breath that God in heaven and anyone that he might send us, you know, would look at us in this manner as being faithful, as being in the church of Eugene, Cobra Road, in God. We are in God. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the grace of God upon us. We have the peace of God upon us. He would look upon us with favor, with delight, with pride, because we're applying ourselves, regardless of the cost we have to pay, to the task at hand. Now, already, you're probably well aware anyhow, that as we saw in our studies of the Galatian letter, when Paul wrote to the Galatians, who similarly had not been Christians for very long, what was God's attitude as reflected in Paul's writing? He was mad. Those Galatians did not do so well. They were not remaining faithful. They were quickly turning from him and called them by the grace of God. And so the tone of Galatians that we've just been through was really kind of dark. It was almost oppressive. It was God saying, you must shape up now, and there is no excuse for you so quickly abandoning this faith. Not so with the Thessalonians. They've got their problems, but they still are on board. They're still being faithful. So in verse 2 it says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your... Now watch this and get your pencils out again, you note takers, because what we're about to see here in verse 3 is a thing that is apparently of such vast importance that, as I'll show you in succeeding slides, it appears over and over again in our New Testament. And what that is a trio of what we might call virtues, qualities, or characteristics, that is, in the mind of God, a group that stays together, or should. So look at verse 3. Why is he praying? Why is he grateful and proud? Constantly bearing in mind your, number one, your work of faith. There was work that came out of their faith. Paul was constantly remembering this. Now, he's also hearing about their sufferings after he left, but he witnessed this for 3 weeks. They immediately got to work. And that faith produced that work. That work flows out of that faith. That faith is the working faith of James chapter 2. Their faith is the active faith that God expects out of all of us. This is not an academic exercise that takes place inside my cranium and between my ears. This is the thing the world can see. They were a city set on a hill. They were the light of the world. They were the salt of the earth. Because you can see it in the lives they led and in the work that they did. That's number one, what Paul's constantly bearing in mind. The second thing, and again, I just have to point this out in our Bible class this morning, there's a difference between work and labor. The labor would be more intensive. So if you've ever held a job, you know, you go to work every day. Some days are not as tough as other days. Some days you sweat the bullets, you know, trying to get through the day, we say. Some days just tougher. Some days are diamonds, some days are stone. Okay. It varies. So here's the work that comes out of faith, but now he's also wanting to mention the labor of love. Now it suggests to me that while faith does produce work, and I don't mean to, you know, demean or diminish either one of these two, but love, that'll really move you. Love can result not just in work, you do that all the time, but in labor. And that's work where you're feeling it, where it's exhausting, where you really have to summon character to get up and go take care of this business now. This is work that has to be done in the face of opposition or at very high cost, in time or in energy. Labor flows out of that love. And Paul is constantly bearing this in mind. He's impressed with those Thessalonians as deeply as he was with the Galatians for the totally opposite reason, which is why it's fun to take these two epistles in close proximity. And that's number two. So you have one, the work of faith, two, the labor of love, and then you have the steadfastness of hope. Now, as I understand this, you have a work that is derived, it is the result, is the function, is the fruit of faith. You have labor that is derived, it is the fruit, that is the function of love. And then you have steadfastness. And that is derived, that is the fruit, that is the function of hope. That's when you have such a clear vision of the reward that lies ahead, of what heaven is, how valuable it is, how wonderful it is, how it is of such magnificent importance and value over anything you can imagine or own or experience in this life. So there's a work of faith. It comes out of that faith. You want to find out how much faith you have? Look at the work you're doing. There's a labor of love. You want to find out how much love you have? Let's see the kind of labor that you exert in the name of your God and for His goals and purposes. You want to find out if you have hope? Then let's see how enduring, how steadfast, how firmly planted like that colossus of Rhodes your feet are, how stiff that back is. Sorry, Ron, didn't mean to mention that. That is, when you are absolutely unwavering, surgery or not, because you get it. What we long to have in the future is worth anything that we can suffer in the present. So you have those three things: faith, hope, and love, and the work, the labor, and the steadfastness, the immovability of who you are is derived from those things. And these things are in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of our God and Father. God is ever watching. And this faith, this hope, this love, we find it says in our Lord Jesus. So we are learning in the pages of Scripture about our Lord. We're seeing how He lived His life. We're hearing His message being revealed by the apostles and prophets. And we are then growing, each and every one of us, in these three things: in faith, in hope, and in love. Now, if you want to jot these down, just an overall thought, and then I'm going to give you this trio in several other places. First, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, if one can overpower him, an opponent, an adversary, who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. So, you know, it's obvious, and you'd say, well, duh, you know, if you have more people to fight your fight, if you have, you know, more strength, then you're more likely to succeed. But there's a principle. You know, just alone, by yourself, you might lose. You have a cord with three strands, it's not easily broken. You weave these things together, and together, there's exponentially more strength. There is a synergy, if you know that word, you know, not just the sum, but a multiplication of these things. So now watch how this synergy, this combination, and this exponential power is found in those same three things, faith, hope, and love. See how they're tied together. In Galatians, we just finished this, chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, it said, we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Where's faith, hope, and love? In that passage, the three link together, and the love is working, the faith is working, the faith is working through the love. So they're entwined. And when they're entwined, they make for something that is more powerful, that is more forceful, that is more effective. To the extent any one of these then is missing from our equation or is weaker than it ought to be, it's affecting, you know, all three, but it's affecting our success, our ability to be triumphant in our service to our God. So there's Galatians 5. Then you got Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Chapter 1, 3 through 5. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Paul says the same thing with this one. I've been hearing about you. I remember this. I'm praying about you. So praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Faith, hope, and love. Paul will be teaching now, 20 years later, to these Colossians. Okay? Now then, 1 Corinthians. I mentioned it a moment ago, but chapter 13, verse 13. Now, faith, hope, and love abide. When do we get there in our miracle study on Sunday mornings? That is one really important word. He's got a whole argument, in fact, that's based on it. He's going to tell you when miracles ceased. First century, long time ago. Based on that word, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. His point in the context is, and the miracles don't. They are less than that, miracles are. Miracles, you'll see those go, and you'll see them go soon. But faith, hope, and love, they're staying. And he says, the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love. Now then, just know, time being what it is, I chose not to give you Romans 5. So if you look for it yourself, Romans 5 puts the three together. First Peter puts it together also. So these are not the only places where you find faith, hope, and love being viewed as if they were really component parts of one single thing. And that one single thing, brethren, is you. You, your attitudes, the consequences that flow from those attitudes, the power of a triumphant Christianity, or the weakness of kind of sneaking around and wearing the name and nobody knows it. You know, a city where the lights are out, down in a valley somewhere. So put these three together. Faith, hope, and love. Develop to the furthest extent you know how your faith, which comes by hearing the word of God. Romans 10:17.
Read, read, read. Study, study, study. Your faith grows like crazy. And then the work happens. Then you develop your hope, your understanding of what lies ahead. Steadfastness comes from that. And then the love. This love that's greater than the other two, according to 1 Corinthians 13. This love that we see in the joy of being a part of this congregation. Isn't it fun? And this love that we see manifested to lost and dying people out there in a world who may treat you really poorly. You know, okay, but I love you anyway. In Scripture. Now, I just worry terribly over this. I put inextricably with Seb, you know, you can't undo the link. But you could. I'm just saying, in Scripture, though, you shouldn't. And the three are kept together 5, 6, 7 times in Scripture. They're supposed to work together. And if you're not holding them together, being aware of how powerful each of those is, you're probably weaker. And these three are motivators to action. There's work. There's labor. There's steadfastness in 1 Thessalonians. And that work, that labor, that steadfastness, people see. These things move you to act. And I'd suggest they are also the purpose of the gospel. The miracles will go away and go away soon. The faith, hope, and love, they abide. What our gospel, and I'm including the whole New Testament here, is trying to do is to produce these three in you. And when you've got those three together, you now have a fully functioning Christian. So if ever you're doing that evaluation, you're testing yourself like Paul said to do, and you're feeling a little weak, not quite so successful, you know, not quite, you know, so hard charging and busy as you'd like to be. Brethren, don't look to your circumstances. You know, I can't do anything in Eugene. It's the most liberal town on earth, you know, and I'll put a pack of raving, drooling atheists. You know, yeah, I mean, you could do that, but it's pointless. This is where you are. This is where God wants you to work. So get busy. Faith, hope, and love, you develop wherever you are, whatever circumstances you're in. And then you wear them like the armor to get the job done. They provide protection for you in this life for your faith. Now, we'll wrap this up. I just look at the next two verses. So we've seen, you know, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. And now we'll close this lesson with the next two verses. Verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. So Paul wants to commend them. He wants to plant this idea in their minds. God, individually, thinking very solely and purposely, you know, of you alone. He chose you. Not just because you're part of a big herd, because you matter to Him. And Paul knows this. He wants them to know that. God wanted Paul to tell them that, because that too changes things. I am never forsaken. I am never alone. I cannot fail. I'm a part of an eternal kingdom. Strike me down. Kill me. Do what you will. I'm a part of an eternal kingdom, and you will not deter me. I'm beloved of God. God chose me. And whatever I experience, He knows it's coming, and I'm ready. I've counted the cost. For our gospel, Paul adds, and we'll conclude, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. These are the miracles. And in the Holy Spirit, revelation of God's will, the message that the miracles are confirming, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So, brethren, I'll leave you with this thought. And it's kind of surprising when you get to searching them out, because there's a fair number of them, and I'm not going to go through any of it here this morning. But how often Paul says, look at me, and do what I do. How many times Paul sets himself out there? He says, I'm the model. I'm the perfect example. Study my life. Look at how I do. And then do what I do. What I'm suggesting, brethren, is there's not one among us who's ever named the name of Christ that should not be able to do exactly the same thing. You don't have to be an inspired apostle who talked to Jesus on the road to Damascus to have faith, hope, and love enough to do the work, perform the labor, and be so steadfast in the perfect application of God's will in your life that you can't say, look at me and do what I do because I'm doing it right. And you can too. This is the light of the world. This is the salt of the earth. This is the city set on a hill. And Paul will only expect that of you after years and years of study. No, I guess it's 3 weeks. 3 weeks. So since you were 3 weeks old, where you were supposed to be was the Colossus of Christianity. Look at me. This is how you do it in the first week. This is how you do it in the second week. This is how you do it in the third week. This is how you do it when the preacher gets kicked out of town. And this is how you do it for the first year and the second year and all the way to the end. Whatever you're going through, you conquer it, master it, crush it. Why? Faith. Hope. And love. These three. They abide. And you will too in your service. When you get those three well ordered, understood, and growing ever grown. So, brother, if you are not yet a Christian this morning, why do you wait? Man, that song that adds, dear brother, why do you wait? Wait, please. If there's some last question, there's some objection, if you think you found that caveat that allows you to say, well, I don't really need to be baptized into Christ. Well, at least, let's put that to the test. You come talk to me, talk to one of the elders. Let's just really see if you should be letting that hinder you. If that really is a problem or not. If you just have questions, you need more information. Well, always, we're ready to help in any way that we can. If you have some issue you're struggling with, you'd like for us to be praying for you. Now, various people have been mentioned this morning have. And so, let that be known. We'll pray with you. We'll study with you. I'll tell you what. We'll work for you. We'll labor for you. And if you're feeling not very steadfast, well, we are. And so we'll help you with that too. I don't mean we the elders or we me. I mean, this congregation, after 6 years, you're not going to find any better. Why look elsewhere? Let us help you if we can. Just come, please. Speak with me as we now stand and